Now, shall we turn again this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we can take up our reading this morning at verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at verse 5, and breaking in, of course, in the midst of that time of gathering and worship of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Reading down to verse 15, and the verses that we're going to look at this week are from verse 9 to verse 15, and also next week, because it's quite a long passage, as you see, just really the beginning of those verses for this morning. But beginning to read again in verse 5. Then the Levites Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and law, by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water from the mouth of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them." Amen. May the Lord bless those words. In this chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah that we turn to again this morning, we have, you remember, this great address that was delivered before the Lord God at that gathering of the children of Israel in the streets of Jerusalem, and by those men who were the religious leaders of the children of Israel at that time. Now, the reason why the children of Israel have gathered together in Jerusalem at this point, you recall, is to worship the Lord their God, and to worship the Lord their God with an eye to making their vow before the Lord that they would walk in the light of the word of God that he had given to them, and that they would endeavour to live in his ways all the days of their life. The children of Israel, of course, are in that blessed position at this given point in their history, where the Lord has favoured them with a time of reforming zeal and a time of refreshing zeal. And so they have done what any people of God must do at such a time in their life. They have turned to the word of God to see what the Lord their God will say to them. And now as they have done that, as they have seen many things that the Lord requires from them, so as I say, they come together to make their vows unto the Lord and to undertake to be his people indeed and to walk in the ways that he has revealed for them out of his holy truth. Now you remember in the first few verses of the chapter then, we have that gathering together for the worship. So we looked at that and some of those ever-abiding principles of worship that are laid down for us there, for the churches of Christ, for all generations to come. And then, of course, last week, beginning in verse 6, or at least the end of verse 5, we began to look then at something of the God who was worshipped. Because, of course, there can be no true worship of God unless it is the God who has revealed himself in his word. Unless it is that God who is worshipped by us, then our worship can't in any way be said to be true worship as God requires true worship for us. Now, you remember then, if you simply read through the verses of this chapter 9, then you'll see that that great address that the Levites delivered before the Lord God was simply a recounting or a rehearsing of all that God had shown himself to be for those people and on the behalf of those people. It's a recounting of God's mighty acts. And so in our time together for last week, we saw how they addressed the Lord their God as their creating God, and as they're choosing God in Abraham their father. Verse 6, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And then thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham," and so on. God is a creating God. God is a choosing God. And when they begin to worship God, the very first place that they set their feet is on those two great facts of the Word of God, that God is the God who created and made them all and all things, and that God is the God who chose them as a people and as a nation in Abraham their father right at the beginning. Now, no two greater elements, surely, to begin any diet of worship with than those two great facts, and the absolute stability of those things, you recall, that it is indeed on God's earth that we stand and move. It is God's air that we breathe. God is our creator and our maker. And, of course, the absolute inspiration of all that as well, because we're shown not only the man whom God chose at the beginning to be the head of that people and nation, but we're showing something, you remember, of the very man himself and what he was like and how he acted before the Lord. Remember verse 8, "Thou foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites," and so on. Abraham was faithful before the Lord. What are those people being called to be? They're called to be faithful before the Lord. They're going to bind themselves to God's word, as we said, you come to it in chapter 10, that they will walk before the Lord. And the great word that covered the life of Abraham was the word that God spoke when he made the covenant with him, established a covenant with him. In Genesis chapter 17, "Now said the Lord, walk before me and be thou perfect, be thou mature." Now these people are going to come to vow before the Lord that they will walk before the Lord. So it's Abraham, not only God who chose Abraham, but Abraham who was chosen. And the great characteristic of the Abraham who was chosen was that he was faithful in his walk before God because he obeyed God in all his word to his heart and to his soul. God is faithful, you remember. It says there at the bottom of verse 8, "To his seed thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Thou hast performed thy words. God keeps his own word. God calls us to keep his word also. And so the great truth then, that God chooses, God not only makes, God remakes. God not only creates, God recreates in Jesus Christ the Lord. And there it's pictured forth in the choosing of Abraham. And as I said, my friends, if we want the truth of the Word of God to enable us to walk as righteous before the Lord as we ought to do, no greater truth than the great truth of God's electing love to our hearts and our minds. You recall how Israel was told to do that? "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." Do any of you want to be righteous, says the Lord through Isaiah the prophet? "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock when ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." And so the Lord called Abraham. "I called him alone," says the Lord in that place. And we're to look to God's choosing in Abraham of that people, if ever that people will walk righteously before the Lord. So when it comes to worship, Anyone asks you the question, how do you worship God? First question, who is the God that you worshipped? Why callest thou me good, says the Lord to that young ruler? There is none good but God. First of all, who is God? What is God to you? And so as they come to worship the Lord their God, that day they rehearse before the Lord who he is, what he has done for them. First of all, he is the creating God, and he is the choosing God in Abraham, their father. Now, the other elements then that come, especially in these verses, from verse 19, the next note, if you like, in this time of worship amongst the children of Israel. And as I said earlier, there are so many things really in these verses from 9 to 15. You see there, they worship the Lord then, as you might say, as their delivering God, as their preserving God, as their providing God, as their speaking God. God is the God, they say, who delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. God preserved them then all their lifetime through in those wanderings in the desert. He led them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He made provision for them. He gave them manna from heaven to eat. He gave them water out of the rock to drink. And he spoke to them. He came down on Mount Sinai and he spoke unto them, it says. And he gave them those true laws, right judgments, good statutes and commandments. So God is a delivering God, a preserving God, a providing God, a speaking God. And when we come to worship the Lord our God, my friends, it's all of those elements that's to be in our worship. And if you want to gather together the total theme of those verses that they worship God under, then you would say that they're worshiping God above all things as their redeeming God. He is their creator. He is their chooser. He is their redeemer. He redeemed them out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and he redeemed them unto himself. And so if those Old Testament people, you see, could worship God as their redeeming God, then how much more should we do that? And all our worship, you see, builds up, as you might say, to that apex where we see God as the God of our redemption in Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this morning, then, it's simply that element, without going any further, that concept of God as our Redeemer and our redeeming God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Of course, that's the very theme of heaven itself, is it not? And so it's something that can in no ways be neglected or minimized when the church comes together to worship, because, of course, the church of Christ is the great and final object of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ, his Son. One of the greatest statements, really, with regards to the whole truth is contained in the first few verses of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in fact, if you read through that, those first 14 verses, really, of Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that, in a sense, it's almost like a New Testament version of these words of Nehemiah's great gathering that day. The Apostle Paul, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, in the Ephesian epistle, is finally going to come to that point with those Ephesians where he exhorts them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He is exhorting the Ephesian church and all the churches that will ever read that epistle by the Holy Spirit of God. He is exhorting the churches to walk before the Lord and be mature in the light of God's word. But he doesn't begin with the walk of the church. He begins with the worship of the church. And he doesn't even begin with the worship of the church. Really, my friends, he begins with the one whom the church of Christ is to worship in all the worship of God's name. And after a few words of introduction and greeting, then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. You see what he says? He says, in fact, our God is a choosing God in whose hand our life and our breath is. God chose us. And when you want to worship God, how do you worship God? You worship God, of course, right at the beginning as you're creating and you're choosing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means let God be worshipped. We can't bless God in the sense that God blesses us. When the Word of God speaks about us blessing God or letting God be blessed, it means let God be worshipped and glorified and honored in our life. And where do you begin when it comes to blessing God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And God is a choosing God. And there, if we will ever worship God, then we worship God by worshiping God as the God of electing grace in Jesus Christ the Son, having predestinated us on to the adoption of sons and so forth. On he goes, pointing us up to that fact that we are chosen in Christ the Savior. I say almost a New Testament parallel, because that lovely title that the Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, gives to our Savior there, blessed be the God and Father, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are to worship. Now, that's a precious title, although it's one that can cause some confusion in some people's hearts and minds. They read a bit of scripture like that, and they say, now, if God is the God of Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus Christ is inferior to God. And if God is the Father of Jesus Christ, then in some sense that must mean that Christ is inferior to God. And you see, what it is really, it's a mixing up of what Christ came into this world to perform for us and what Christ ever is by sovereign right and by very nature and very being. Speaking about the mediatorship of Christ, Christ being all for his people forever and ever. If you want to read about the deity of Christ, you don't read a portion of scripture like this. You go into other portions of scripture. You remember when, we'll come to it soon in Mark's gospel, where he healed the man with the palsied hand and he said, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Who is this that forgiveth sins, they object. Only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely true. They fail to see that he was God. Very God of very God, because Christ never contradicted them when they made that true statement of true theology. And all those other places where you see him in all his omnipotence, as he causes the sea to be calm, as he opens up whatever he deigns to open up in this world. In his omniscience, where he looks into the very heart and soul and mind of man, where dear old Peter is able to say truly, thou knowest all things, Lord. And where he shows his very omnipresence, standing before Nicodemus as the Son of Man. Yet he says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He is very God of very God. But in this place, you see, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, in whom all the people of God are chosen forever and ever. You see, the great Old Testament title, very one that Nehemiah's folk use there, is God as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. To them, he was the God of Abraham. Why? Because it was Abraham that was chosen, and they were chosen in Abraham. And now when the apostle addresses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is saying is that all that Abraham was to that old nation, Christ is to the Israel of God, to the church of the living God. Many, of course, in that old nation who weren't only in Abraham according to his physical seed, but according to the faith that gave them everlasting life in God forever and ever. But the whole picture, very simply, was that in Abraham those people were chosen, and in Christ the people of God are chosen yet. That's why he goes on to say, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Israel was blessed, for the most part, with earthly blessings in Abraham, in a carnal possession of the land of Canaan. But our possessions, you see, and our mediator, are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so, you see, in fact, he's saying, as Nehemiah's friend said, how do we worship God? We worship God as our choosing God. Blessed, if you like, blessed be our God who chose our father Abraham. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, puts all of that into its fullness when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. God is a choosing God. God has chosen his people. In old, he chose the nation in Abraham. In the fullness, he chooses the church in Jesus Christ, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, very simply, God chose, and God chose in Christ for us. But God not only chose, God redeemed. And that, as I say, builds up and builds up in Nehemiah, in Ephesians as well, as according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We are not only chosen in Christ, he says, we are redeemed in Christ. By Christ redeemed, by Christ restored. And you see, of course, I always love to see types and shadows in the Old Testament falling apart. That's the glory of them. Part of the glory of the types and shadows of the Old Testament is that they point so magnificently up to our Lord Jesus Christ, but the other part of the glory is they always break down. And you see, that Old Testament nation was chosen in Abraham, but it was never redeemed in Abraham. It was redeemed, if you like, in Moses and in Joshua and with the blood of a Passover lamb. But the church of Christ is not only chosen in Christ, but it's redeemed in Christ. And it's preserved in Christ and provided for in Christ, and it's brought into glory at last through Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ is all, and only Christ is the Savior of the church from beginning to end. And so that redeeming act of God, or those redeeming acts of God towards the children of Israel, were to motivate and move their worship until that worship culminated in that determination to walk before the Lord their God in the light of his word. And as I say, if that acted with them as it did, how much more with us, chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord and redeemed through his blood forevermore. So then, just really looking at what you would call the elements of that verse in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That concept of redemption that is to be with us in all our time of worship, if ever we would worship the Lord at all. Now, of course, the term redeemed, ransomed, redeemer, all of these things, to redeem simply meant to buy back a possession or something that was in dire straits. To redeem, then you had to pay a price. That price was called the ransom. That person who did the redeeming was called the redeemer. So very simply then, to redeem, you paid a ransom. The person who paid the ransom was called a redeemer. And you see, for hundreds, for thousands of years before Christ came into this world, all of those concepts were absolutely woven into the fabric of Israel's religious life and thinking. So that when our Lord spoke to those disciples at that time, you remember, and told them that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, they would know exactly what he meant, albeit they couldn't grasp the fact. They knew exactly what he meant, that he had come to redeem and be the redeemer, and he had come to redeem and be the redeemer by giving himself as the ransom price for our redemption. And so, as I say, into the whole fabric of that nation, into its whole thinking, in Israel, virtually everything had to be redeemed. If you had a firstborn child and it was a son, he had to be redeemed. The slaves could be redeemed in the year of Jubilee. The very nation had its life, and not only its life, had its very birth, of course, in redemption. How did Israel come into being as a nation? Through redemption. God redeemed them. God brought them from out under the Pharaoh. God brought the people unto himself. They were a redeemed people. And at any time when the prophets wanted to exhort the children of Israel to be what they ought to be before the Lord, it was their redemption that they brought before them. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. The Lord brought thee and bought thee for himself. And when you take all of that over into the New Testament, then don't you know how often we're exhorted in the light of God's redeeming grace to us to walk before the Lord and be what the Lord has called us to be. Again, simply sticking to that man Paul, because he is the one that by God's Spirit and by God's leading, the one who was raised up of the Lord to present so many of those great truths to us. And in his own life, when he's taking his leave of the Ephesian elders, and he tells them indeed how he has endeavored to walk before them and to be faithful to the glory of the Lord. When they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house and so on. All the things that he underwent. Now he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. And then his great charge, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know, my friends, if we need one motivation to be faithful in the church of Christ, it's the fact that it was purchased by the blood of God. Whenever we feel lethargic and we don't want to take our part in the church, just remember, as that epistle to the Ephesians calls the church, it is the purchased possession. It is the ransomed community. It is the redeemed people of God. And what he knew to be as fact in his own life, then continuously in all of those epistles that God's Spirit moved him to write to those individual churches, that selfsame theme comes pouring out time and time again to the Corinthians. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The church at Crete under Titus, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Not only Paul, Peter as well. You remember he tells us how we are redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See then, he says, that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The great epistle to the Hebrews, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, Let us go on to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. How do we do what we are called to do in the Christian life? By directing our eyes to the fact that we are redeemed. We are redeemed people. And God has ransomed his people through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and it's that redemption that's to set at the heart and the soul of all that we ever endeavor to do. Now, you see the positive side of it, and I think sometimes maybe we all let this slip a wee bit. You see what this Word of God then equates with that redemption that we have. In whom we have redemption, it says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is redemption? Redemption, says the Word of God very simply here, is the self-same thing really as forgiveness of sins. We've been forgiven for our sins. Old Testament Israel was redeemed out of Egypt's bondage. That was a great thing. But we, says the Word of God, we've been redeemed from under the bondage of that old serpent, the devil, and we have been brought onto a God who has forgiven us our sins. Forgiven us, if you like, from the penalty of that sin, redeemed us from the power of that sin. I wonder, do we appreciate that enough as we ought to do? You see, we live in a day, and the church will always be affected by the day in which she lives. We live in a day when, my friends, you can take people's head and thump them against stone walls, and the last thing you'll get them to admit is that they are sinners before God to any degree. I find that, well, no, what should amaze you? What should amaze you in this world, really, when all is said and done? You know, there's a great old piece of theology that I often use, and very often with many of the ministerial brethren that come even from other parts of the world sometimes. I'm not sure what you would call it. Maybe you would call it sty theology or pigsty theology. But it's that great old statement, what do you expect from a pig but a grunt? You know, we ought to always hold that. That's in that way, and holding that kind of thing. We'll never get amazed or astonished when fallen man acts in his nature. But at the same time, if it's possible to be amazed, isn't it an amazing thing that the more that sin abounds, the less likely people are to acknowledge sin? And today, to get people to acknowledge sin and any thought that they need forgiven for their sin. And the one reason why they fail to do that, humanly speaking, is because they will not come to terms with regards to whom the sin is committed against. Somebody commits adultery. All right, they commit adultery against their partner. But it's against God and God's holy law. Somebody steals. All right, it's the shopkeeper who is wronged. But it is God who is sinned against. And what we all need, don't you see, is forgiveness of our sins from God. That's what our redemption is. God redeems us from the curse and the penalty, and to that degree from the power of sin that held us captive all the days of our life. That's why it's foolish to get unconverted people, anybody here even, that will come to that point in their life and say, all right, from this point onwards, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And I'll never sin again. What a vain hope anyway. But supposing even you could. Supposing even from this day, my friend, you could say, right, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm never going to sin again. What about the sins in our past? How are they going to be dealt with? What about the debts that are heaped up like a mountain that are past? And what we need is the total forgiveness of God forever and ever. And that's what redemption is. When God redeems us, he redeems us from that thing which holds us and condemns us and keeps us from himself. in whom we have redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. And we're forgiven, you see. And that's really what our redemption is. Because we're forgiven, then we're brought out of that which held us, and we are permitted into entrance into that which lies before us. God forgives the sinner and redeems the sinner unto himself forever and ever. You see, of course, the lovely expression that's used there. And it's, isn't it? There's no name more precious in the Word of God than Christ and Jesus himself. When you come to the New Testament scriptures and see all the fullness that God had intended. But also, sometimes it's very, very precious when Christ's name isn't actually used, or Jesus' name isn't actually used. Like that, when he says there, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because, of course, when the people of God speak like that, it's self-evident who they're speaking about in the whole total context of what has been said. And so don't you get very often, in whom? In him. And so it's in Christ that all our redemption rests and abides. And again, that's always pressed in all the scriptures that are given to us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the Colossians, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And our redemption is in Jesus Christ the Lord. What the old catechism says, question, who is the redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. Who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so when we take the incarnation and the manger and Nazareth and his walk in this earth and his being subject unto earthly parents, when we take all of those things together that Christ did for us as the Redeemer of God's elect, it was all with an eye to that redemption that Christ did all of those things. Jesus Christ came into this world for sin and in connection with sin. I came not to be ministered unto. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And our redemption is in Christ and in Christ alone and through the blood of Christ alone. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, could any concept be more woven into any people's life than the concept of blood redemption? Not only redemption, but throughout that whole nation's history from beginning to end, the blood of redemption, the endless sacrifices, the endless offerings that were made. Again, when the nation was redeemed, it was redeemed by blood. By the blood of the Passover lamb, when I see the blood, said the Lord, then I will pass over you. The whole existence of the church revolves around the shedding of the blood of Christ. That's why the Lord has left us the table of remembrance. This is my blood, which was shed for you. That's why the centerpiece of heaven is Christ as a lamb, as it had been slain. Because our redemption is through the blood. The old nation, redeemed nation indeed, redeemed by blood. Indeed, but all that redemption through that blood shedding only to point us up to the fullness of redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. One last wee phrase in that statement with all of those elements of redemption in it, though it's concise. In whom we have redemption, it says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And it's all of grace. Even the creating is of grace. The choosing is most assuredly of grace. The redemption, my friends, is preeminently of grace, according to the riches of God's grace. That's how we're chosen. That's how we're predestinated onto the adoption of sons. That's how we're redeemed. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ. That great hymn of dear old John Newton's, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you know, when Newton came to write his epitaph, and he wrote his own epitaph. Now, here's what he wrote. He said, John Newton, clerk. Isn't that lovely? Clerk. The pen pusher. There's many things. But he said, well, when all's said and done, that's what I was. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And then with this covering note, and I earnestly desire, he said, that no other monument, no inscription but to this purpose may be attempted for me. No other monument, no other inscription. Amazing grace. By grace restored, redeemed, and appointed, according to the riches of God's grace. And so, my friends, when we worship God in the Church of Christ, albeit there are those times when one aspect of God's worship, on account of the way God has given us his word, is more pronounced than another, at the same time, in every diet of the worship of God's name, all of these things are ever to be present in our hearts and in our minds, that God is our creating God, God is our choosing God, and God is our redeeming God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we have redemption by his blood according to the riches of God's grace. May the Lord bless us in our worship under such terms. Amen.